If you have your Bibles, let's prepare to go to James 2. My intention, in your bulletins, you'll see a few questions outlined there. It is not necessarily just to answer these questions as outlined. What is justification? How is justification righteousness gained? How is righteousness demonstrated, etc.? For the sake of answering it, my goal today is to get to the end of the sermon to prove one page worth, 3 minutes of encouragement for you. I'm aiming, and I want to make it to a point so that you will believe what I say at the end is true through God's Word. I so earnestly desire that we as a church will find our identity in Jesus Christ, yes, but also that it outflows in the works that we do. But the works is not inseparable to me being a pilot or you being a teacher. It's part and parcel of who we are. Wherever you are in this world, as you're moving and sojourning to the kingdom of God, where God has placed you in vocation, is part of how you reflect, how you express your faith in Jesus Christ. So your faith in Jesus Christ is used, or is using your working life, whatever that looks like, your living life, to glorify God. They're not inseparable. That's my goal. I want to get you there so that you can go, I really believe it now because I can see it in God's Word. Not I really believe it now because Wally gave a TED talk and I feel really pumped up to be a pilot for the glory of God. So I'm not sure I'll get that you be the judge of that, but that's my intention, to give you encouragement to use works as the expression of faith biblically and to know it's okay to do that. God's Word, James 2, verse 14, everybody. Mark it to the max. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the needs needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Father, I ask that your great glory may be revealed in Jesus, his own works, the cross work, his life, but also the continuation of his works by your Spirit through our works. We all know, Lord, that the preaching of your word is too much for me mortals. Paul exclaimed, who is sufficient for these things? So Spirit, I believe in you and I believe that you are capable, but I'm incapable. Allow people to hear you so they may go and live and start experiencing the power and presence of the Spirit of God in their life and a taste of what it's going to be for eternity living like that, my Lord. Please, I ask for some of that blessing upon your people as we preach your word. To your great glory, Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. How much do you love God? You can say, this much? It's immeasurable, isn't it? The dimension of how much we love God. It's like if I was to ask a parent, how much do you love your child? It's a love that at times cannot be quantified. But it's lots. We love our children lots. What if I was to say, prove it then? Prove your love for your child. Could you or would you? Do you currently? We tend to think that proof of love is most powerfully expressed by a self-sacrifice. When my love is relative to myself, so we say some things like that. Oh, I would give anything I own for my child, or I would say something like I would give my life for my son or daughter. And so we as Christians, we would like to think that we love God with some similar intensity or similar fashion. That our self-sacrifice is somehow the greatest expression of faith. And we also, like Peter, may want to believe that we would never deny God. Like, just like Peter, we may pledge vows and oaths. I pledge a lot of vows and oaths. Sometimes not good ones, I admit, and I confess. When we say things like, believe me on my mother's grave, I tend to say things like, look, if it's not the way I say it, I'll give you a kidney. It's the vows that we give one another, the oaths, as though our vows or oaths mean anything to our proof. However, proving and faith and love, or proving faith and love, putting it all together is more than words. Thus, if given the chance to prove your faith, if you ever given the chance to prove your faith in God, would you take it? We would probably begin, if we were given the opportunity to prove our faith in God, maybe begin with these brazen oaths to project our faith. I would give my life for God, some of you may say, as well as I would. I am willing to give my life to prove my faith before him and the world. And so I thought about these oaths during the week that we make, and the belief that we have that proving or vindicating our faith is best justified by our self-sacrifice. And I concluded, you can see me afterwards if you agree, but I concluded that that's a relatively simple faith. Yeah, look, don't get me wrong. Yes, it takes lots of faith to give one's own life to prove faith. That's not a faith to be discarded. But nevertheless, it's like a simple faith. It's relatively uncomplicated. If I consider myself somewhat, and bear with me, autonomous. You know what I mean by that. If I consider myself like somehow I own some of me, my own life, that I'm in control of it, then I can give it up. I can give it all for God. It's simple, you see. But how many of us would make an oath saying, I would offer my only son and sacrifice him to prove my faith in God? Would you ever do that? That's a little more complex, isn't it? It's not as straightforward anymore, wouldn't you say? It's a little bit more complicated. That proving of faith is not so simple anymore. I hope you can see how I'm thinking, how I'm attacking this. To say, I will trust the very life of my only daughter and sacrifice her life to prove my faith, to honor God. In fact, I would not only not only put my only son to death, if God asked me, I could give much more to prove my love and trust in God. I think that kind of faith is somewhat incomprehensible to the average Christian, let alone person of the world. And certainly it's immeasurable. It takes a certain supernatural faith to use another person's life as proof of one's own faith. What about, I would not only place myself, but my whole household, wife, children, mother, and father, and all my in-laws at risk of death for the glory of God. Would you do that? That, according to James, is the example of faith working itself out in works in the living. James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" James 2:25, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" That was the faith of Abraham. He offered his only son as a sacrifice in faithful obedience to God. Abraham, as you know, some of you, most, would have killed his son, for he trusted God so. It's amazing. Rahab placed her whole family in jeopardy to save them, but it cost proving her faith by potentially giving them all up. Amazing, isn't it? With Abraham sacrificing his son, it was premeditated. He thought about it. Abraham then bound Isaac. He then asked the question, why would Abraham need to tie up a willing sacrifice, if they're willing? And once Isaac was bound and laid, Abraham raised his hand up to thrust down the knife, and then the angel of the Lord cried out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy, for now I know you fear God." Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested," so it was a test, "when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises," that's Abraham, "and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now listen to the faith, to his faith. He did it so. With such faith, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And then as a parenthetical point, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Amazing. God's storyline. Fabulous. Fabulous to contemplate. Abraham in that moment, he did not only just trust God with his son and proved his faith, but by that offering of his son, Hebrews says, he did receive his son back from the dead. That's amazing faith. Radical, shown by his works of obedience. Abraham possesses faith and then frees it by his works. Abraham has the seeds of faith within, and once germinated, produce the fruit of works. But what about that faith? Trusting God with the life of our children? That even if we lead them to a figurative death, to exercise our faith is to believe God, and is to do it in such an extent that we would offer our children to such a point of death, because we even believe that if God were to take them, he could even recreate them to resurrected lives. I want faith like that for my kids. Maybe it's what we as parents are called to do. I wonder if you would join me, maybe, in in premeditating how we could offer our children to God? Would we dare take our children forcefully? You tied him up. Can you imagine the conversation afterwards? When Abraham frees Isaac, cuts the ties. Dad, were you really going to kill me? Yeah. You know, would we dare take our children forcefully? If we have to, against their will, would we drag them from the world and then place them in the precipice of death and then trust God to save them? Would we do that? Let me emphasize God's encouragement through Abraham to you and to me that you need to hear this. Your child may be on the brink of death, in which you as a faithful parent place them, maybe forcefully to attend church or to live out the law of God. You must know your labor is not in vain, beloved. It's not in vain. Because in the moment of their very impending death, God can interject his grace and can resurrect them from death to life. That's a truth and the promise of God. Fear God. Parents, fear God by trusting him with your children. This is faith, you see, expressed as works, isn't it? Doesn't sound ritualistic, as though you may get it from the Bible, but that's what Abraham did. He trusted the promises of God more than keeping his son alive. But then it came together. That's how he kept him alive. Amazing, if you can get your head around it. Faith expressed as works, and that expression of faith working itself out then justifies him and us as believers in the God who promises. And so if we can trust our children, beloved, you can also trust God with your family. In the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab, she had made an oath with God's spies that infiltrated Jericho just before the kingdom of God was advancing into it. And she placed herself and then her whole household at the risk of death so that God's kingdom would then advance in. What she did was she accepted God's chosen into her own home, even when the city would have them killed. Not only risking her own life, I hope you know the story, but placing her whole family at the risk of death in faith of God. Again, would we dare, beloved, would we dare as a people allow God's own people into our own homes? Would we welcome the kingdom of God that way? If we would dare allow people to come into our own homes, even if the world would one day seek to kill our family, would you still allow them in? I know we may risk our own lives, but would we dare risk the lives of our family for the advancement of the kingdom? Wow, I'm reading James and I'm so complicated, but I can sort of like, I can see it. What faith, and that works. Well, Rahab did just that. That faith, believing God, is not merely personal and private. Did you hear that? Rahab's faith was not just her own private affair. We would love to talk that way, but Rahab's faith was not so personal. It was, you guys are with me, and they're coming in, and if the world hears it and the king hears it, you're dead, and so am I. That's pretty public to me. But faith that God's kingdom will advance. Of course, it's not as dramatic for us today, is it? It's not that dramatic. I know, but we are not risking our children nor our families, but we oftentimes do struggle to prove our faith by our works in our own homes, don't we? The world says forcing anything upon our children is abuse, they tell us. That's what they tell us. So let alone, can you imagine enforcing church attendance upon them? They would think that as the worst crime in the universe. But at the same time, the world forces parents to accept, without opposition, gender reassignment surgery for their children. That's the world we're living. You and I need to choose where our friendships and alliance will lie. It's getting dirty out there, and we must buck up. See, we struggle to advance God's kingdom in our own homes, not because we fear death, but because we fear ridicule or affliction or opposition. Sometimes we believe that if we force God on our children, we risk hurting them. I know. I've said it before too. Sometimes when we force our children, bring them against the will to church, to God's house, we think that by forcing them, we will cause some kind of resentment in their hearts to God, or worse, to us. Sometimes we as parents or the church, we believe that leading children, leading them to God, we believe that we will if we lead them to God forcefully and bring them to God, that they will then consider themselves dead to us. I know. But don't you see faith? Can you see the faith of Abraham? He knew that he was going to kill his son. And he said, even if I do, God, I believe you will resurrect him. Even if you force your children to church and to God and they resent you, you believe that if they come to God, they will not violate the Ten Commandments and they will love and honor their mother and father. I keep saying that. Remember that. You bring your child forcefully to God, forcefully, and he comes or she comes, they will never hate you if they're in the Lord. Never, because it's against his will. Don't you see? If you have faith in God and you bring your children and they're screaming on Sunday morning and you're fighting with them, you bring them because when they come to the Lord, they will love you. It's not the opposite. We keep living the opposite. Oh, if I force them, they're going to hate me. What are you talking about? When they love God, they will love you. It's just so beautiful, God's word. But that's faith, which I confess I am preaching it without yet having it. But you have to ask, I wonder if Abraham was thinking, whether he was concerned himself for the feelings or the wants of his only son, Isaac. I think he probably did. I'm going to just kill my son. I wonder what he feels like. And he still does it. I think he prioritized his faith and trusted in the God who promises. It's incomprehensible faith. Don't think I'm telling you this is easy. It's like, what? However, it's not unobtainable. James calls the church to such radical faith. He describes the inseparability of faith and living. He's trying to get us to see that faith and living and works are together. He teaches us that the faith that saves here in chapter 2 is also a faith that works. So James asks two questions. He starts in verse 14. What good is it, right? He's saying, what good is this faith that has no works? Can that faith that save him? He's saying, and then gives an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, there in verse 15, if someone's lacking stuff, you can't just go and say, hey, just be warm and filled. What good is that? And then he compares it. That's what dead faith looks like. What good is that? He says, just as useless as words are without action to our cold and hungry brothers and sisters, so is a faith that may come out of our mouths but has no action. He says, a faith that is all talk and no action, has no works. He says, what good is that faith? It's just dead. Workless faith is useless because it's not alive, he says. It's dead. It doesn't exist. But then there's sort of like an extra part to that. It doesn't exist, but it does exist. That dead faith just exists in your mind. It's good for nothing. And so he proceeds to reason that faith cannot be separated from action. Faith is faith is not one gift and works of faith another gift. In verse 18, he says, you have faith and I have works. No, no, no. He says, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. No, faith is seen by works. He says, don't deceive yourself. It's the underlining theme. He says, faith doesn't live in the mind. That's an imprisoned faith. Faith is freedom to live lives for God. Faith works to show we trust our lives and those we love to God. And so he says, be careful, because there's such a belief system out there. There's such a belief system out there that says, I know God, but doesn't worship him in their actions, right? I know God. So he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. It's demonic belief, that belief. I know so many people that know the Bible so well, and yet they show no allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. I don't look at them, wow, man, you've got faith. I say, man, that's demonic faith. And I pray and I ask, and so should you. You join me and all your family and friends that are like that. We don't discard them and kick them away. We say, oh, Lord, shower them by your grace so they will come back to you, or actually one day bow their knee to you. James says, okay, I'll give you an example of what faith looks like. And that's what I'll address for the next 10 or 15 minutes. He says, there are two examples that I want to show you. The one begins in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Here comes the first example. Was not Abraham, our father Abraham, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along his works, and faith was completed by his works. And then he says that by that action, Scripture was fulfilled. You see, to understand Abraham's faith, we must understand God's cosmic plan of redemption. It's where we're going to be heading in study group in a while. Covenant theology, they call it. Here's a quick rundown for about a minute or two or something, probably a bit more, depends on how much I can get out. But before the world began, beloved, if you did not know this, there was what we call the imminent Trinity. Father, Son, together in the love and perfect unity by their spirit. And before the world was begun, the Father conspired with the Son, and they said, let us create and reveal our glory, reveal our perfections to creation, and then uniting these humans to ourselves, we will be glorified through that work. And so it begins with a covenant of works in a little garden where Adam and Eve were together. He says to Adam, hey, eat of any tree, but not this one, and you shall live. But then Adam disobeyed and fell to the tempter. There was a serpent there tempting Eve, which then rippled onto Adam. And then in Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise that has reverberated through the corridors of time. He said to the serpent that he would restore this sinful world. And he began speaking to Satan in Eden in Genesis 3:15. And this is the promise of God. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promises one day there will come offspring. A son will be born. And that son, from the descendancy of Adam and Eve, will destroy you, serpent. And for all the space of millennia, their promise has been hanging on the history of time, waiting for this promised person to come. But what happened as soon as Adam and Eve left Eden? There was two cherubim with flaming swords impeding their return back, so they had to keep walking, as the great book says, east of Eden. And then from that moment, the world spiraled further into wickedness. So then God said this, he grieved him in his heart, that he repented that he had made man. And so he said, I will clean the earth one last time and I will recreate it. So he sends a flood and washes it clean, and he starts again. And then from that flood, God gives another covenant, and that one is in a sign of a rainbow. And he says, that will be the sign that I will not destroy this earth until my Messiah comes. So every time it rains, you look at that rainbow, you must remember that it's been hijacked by the LGBTQI plus community. But that is the sign of God Almighty saying, my Messiah has come and will come back again. But from where would this promised one come from? Where would he come from? So then God goes out and he chooses a moon worshiper from a distant land called the Ur of the Chaldees. He's a pagan man in a pagan nation and promises by another covenant that it will be through him. His name is Abram, who will be called Abraham. And he says from his family that promised one will come. In Genesis 15:5, God showed Abraham the night sky and then he said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God promises Abraham life. And then in verse 6 it says, and Abraham believed the Lord and he counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believes God's promises, and that belief, that faith, is credited, its accountancy language, that faith is then credited in his bank account as righteousness. More than 20 years pass and God has yet to give Abraham that promised son. But then God expands his covenant. He adds to his covenant to Abraham. In Genesis 17:6, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. In verse 8, he says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What's going on? In Genesis 3:15, since Eden, God has been promising one to come. He finally finds one man, a pagan moon worshiper from the Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, from you shall come this person, but also from you, Abraham, will come a land, a king, and a kingdom. That's the promise. And then what happens? Abraham has a son, the one which the promised one from Genesis will come from. And God says, now kill him. What do you do? What do you do? God, is this not the son that the millennia has been waiting for through him? You want me to kill him? Do you have faith to kill the son? Finally, Abraham has this promised son, and we read in Genesis 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said to him, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Don't you see what James is trying to show us with the backdrop of Abraham? It's just not kill a bloke or a boy. It's kill the only line where the Messiah who will rectify the whole world will come from. Kill that boy. What do you do? Will Abraham, who is now already counted as righteous, so that he's already counted as righteous, he's already believed, now he's just, will he live out the promises of God? Will Abraham prove his faith by giving up his son? And that's the backdrop to James. See, the whole covenant of redemption is relying on this potential killing. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? So wasn't Abraham justified, vindicated? Wasn't he proven faithful by his works? And then he says in verse 22, you see that faith was active. It was already there, active along with his works, but completed by his works. And so Scripture becomes fulfilled in the righteous Abraham enacting his righteous work, proving his faith in the God who promises. And so that's why James concludes, can you see that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? It's not because they needed to come into salvation. It's because once they're in there, the works justify their faith. Faith that saves bears fruit of works. It's a life given over to surrender. And then he goes on and he says, see, there's another example, Rahab, and he says that in verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? Now, I say interesting because when you look at this passage and you look at Rahab, you may think that Rahab is out of place with Abraham. Because up until now, James has been talking about the law. I've asked people now, when you read James and it says, works with faith without works is dead, I ask him and I ask you now, what works is he talking about? That he wants you to attend Sunday, church every Sunday? Obey the Sabbath? Love your mother and father? Is that the works that he wants? And that's why I say it's interesting that he's using Abraham and Rahab, don't you think? Do you see it? Think about Abraham and the law. He's counted as righteous 400 years before the law. And then you have Rahab, a pagan living in Jericho who doesn't even know the law. She barely has heard the name Yahweh, and she's counted as faithful. I'm trying to show you that James is trying to get us to see that the point here is not to is not necessarily about the works of the law that proves your faith. It's the living of your life for God and His promises that proves your faith. That's what he wants us to see. See, the law says, do and you shall live. And God's grace says, now that you live, do. It's about living. It's about finding your place in the living. It's about glorifying God in faithful works because it's the fulfillment of His expression that He's outworking the covenant of redemption, and it's the expression that the works that Jesus begun are continuing through you and me. The works that we are called to are the works of righteousness. Works come out because our faith demands it. What would you do to prove your love for God? Have you heard of what God has done to prove His love for you? God has proven His love by giving His Son Jesus Christ for our eternal life. John 3:16, so profound and so simple. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave. He did something. He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That Jesus, that Son, our Lord, is our example. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example of suffering life, yes, so you might follow in His steps. You see, what I find here is not so much that it's part and parcel of our life, yes, to walk and the works show obedience to the law of God, yes. But it's also the life of working that is so in tune with the law of God that your works, whatever they may be, aim to glorify God. Don't you see that when Abraham was about to kill Isaac, there's no ritual to that. What law does it say to kill your son? And that's faith. Rahab, she schemed to save her family. She's not doing a ritual and go and say, that's the work. It's her life. So don't you see that we are to imitate Jesus. Jesus was a healer. If Jesus was a healer, beloved, does not our church have those who faithfully reflect God in Jesus by their own works of healing? Those of us who are part in this world, who go out into the world to minister to those who need healing, don't they walk in the example of Jesus and by their works can reflect the glory of God? Jesus was a teacher. Many like to call him Rabboni. Do we not have teachers in this church that they can go out and by their teaching reveal the glory of God by their works of faith through teaching? Jesus was a builder. Goodness sakes, he said, tear this building down and 3 days later I will build it back up. He brings us in. He tells us to be part of the building of his kingdom. Surely we have builders in this world, in this church. Can't we go out and start building to the glory of God? Always massaged and intertwined with the law of liberty through our life, with the gospel coming through. I just wonder if we'd actually disassociating what we do out there and the skills that we have. We just completely separate it. We're bringing it in here to love one another, God and neighbor. Can this church not build, advance the kingdom in this very neighborhood first by beginning to love one another and then love neighbor? Should we not be working out our faith? Displaying who God is, not with empty words, but going out into the watching world and by our works show them Jesus. Not for an instant am I saying that the gospel should not be proclaimed. Oh, there's only one way to hear the gospel. You need to open your mouth, but you also need to do some of that faith. What would you do to prove your love for your children? Think about it. How confronting. What would you do to prove your love for your children? What would you do to prove your love and faith for God, to God? Abraham was an extreme example. I don't think that it's an example for us today, or that it will ever be required again to kill your son. We may never be called, beloved, to such extreme examples again. But we are called to glorify God through the living and active display of our faith. Our works in this life, it's what proves our faith real. Works and faith are inseparable. Our faithful works begin loving God and neighbor, and our faithful works then extend to God's law as they continue onwards, our works onwards, working out the works Jesus begun. I pray that we may see faith working itself out in our lives as some kind of activity and not consider that our works in faith is some empty ritual, spiritual chores. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, I tell myself that as long as I do the chores, as long as I got an hour of prayer with Bible reading, I come for an hour and a half at church on Sunday, and once it's done, once I'm finished with that, well, then I can play. But as long as we are faithfully working out the implanted word, I pray that we would realize we are already at play. And then even our trials and the testing of our faith, which leads to perfection and completion, lacking nothing, then even that will be our joy. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Abraham, how his faith was worked out in such an extreme measure that we can find some application even with our own children. That Rahab, Lord, that you grab even a prostitute, a pagan, they probably didn't even know there was a law of God. that Moses had only written it 40 years ago. And she shows her faith in you by what she has heard. And she risks her whole family. And you look at that and give her life. That we as a church would have the same works that go to prove the faith that you have placed in us. So then we as the righteous will continue the works that Jesus begun. The righteous one, that we would follow in his example as righteous people conducting righteous works. And let us give it all before your throne room to your glory, we pray. Amen.